It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study truth, the opportunity to pursue these concepts, these doctrines, these ideas that are superior to those things that are imagined by human frame of reference. It is our prayer as we note these things that would open our eyes to our real human condition and therefore the necessity to access the assets you've provided for us as members of your royal family. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. There are charts that were handed out on Sunday. I trust you all have these still. One is the uses of the Greek present tense, and then there is a front and back handout called Present Tenses in Romans 7, 15 and following. And rather than going back and reviewing that, let's just use these charts to review our corrected translation of Romans 7, 15, which we finished on Sunday. And as we do that, you'll get the gist of how to use these charts, and it'll be a bit of a review. The corrected translation of Romans 7, 15, "For what I continue to accomplish, kadergadzamai, what works its way out of me, on each occasion I do not understand, because what I desire, fellow, on such occasions, these things I have a tendency not to practice, praso. But what I keep on detesting, meseo, I continue to perform, poeo." Now, each verb has a number. Beginning with number one, we have the verb to accomplish. "For what I continue to accomplish is kadergadzomai," and it is a durative present. Now, it also has another name that is used in the Greek grammars, retroactive progressive. And that is the regular use, paragraph 1, subparagraph C. Here's what it means. Sometimes the progressive present is retroactive in its application, denoting that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. So he is saying here, "For what I continue to accomplish, what I continue to have work its way out of me," meaning behavior patterns that are central to the sinful nature and its lust patterns. "For what I continue to accomplish, what works its way out of me, on each occasion, I do not understand." That is your second verb, and it is gnosko, and it is an aoristic present, that special use paragraph 1. It expresses the idea of punctiliar action in present time. It is used for those instances in which an action in present time is conceived of without reference to its progress. So what he's saying here is, on each occasion that I accomplish one of these behavior patterns, I do not understand it. And the punctiliar says every time he does it, he's reminded of the fact he doesn't understand why he did it. And then he goes on to say, "Because what I desire," that's your third verb, it is thelo, and it is an historical present, that special use paragraph 3. It is employed when a past event is viewed with the vividness of a present occurrence. And therefore, he does not understand all of the occasions where he performed this behavior, knowing that he should have done otherwise. And this comes out later as he says, "These things," these behavior patterns, "I have a tendency not to practice." The things I desire, these things I have a tendency not to practice. And that is your fourth verb. It is praso and is a tendential present. It is used for an action that is purposed or attempted, though it is not actually taking place. That's special use paragraph 4. It represents the idea of that which is intended or inclined to occur, that which tends toward realization. And therefore, he says, "These things I have a tendency not to practice." In other words, the old sin nature wins the battle most of the time. So he has a tendency not to do those things that he desires to do. But what I keep on detesting, that's verb number 5, meseo. It is a durative or retroactive progressive. It's what denotes what was begun in the past and continues to the present. What I keep on detesting, he detests it every time he does it. He keeps on doing this. He says, I continue to perform. And that is verb number 6, poieo. It is durative, and again, it is denoting that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. He continues to perform these wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, we're at a point now to where we want to note some principles from verse 15. So under point 21, we'll note several sub-points. We'll see how many there are so you'll know going in. They're fairly extensive. There'll be 25 of them. Point 1. We learn from verse 15 that Paul has a desire to produce divine good, but confesses that his tendency and trend is to produce sin. He's honest. He's living up to the fact that although a believer, although saved, although with an eternal future, he has a problem with his sin nature and its lust patterns, and he is submissive to them. And therefore, he confesses his trends toward accomplishing these behaviors. Secondly, Paul has a desire to submit to the authority of the new husband, Jesus Christ. He notes that in verse 15. But his propensity is to have a ménage à trois with his first husband, the sinful nature. That is his tendency, is to have this spiritual adultery in his life. Therefore, 3, Paul's good intentions are neutralized by his inability to remain loyal to his new husband while under the tempting allurements of the first husband. And this chart right here is one that we've used quite often in the past because it so well illustrates this battle. The battle between the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and that of the old sin nature in your life. And when the old sin nature is winning most of those battles, as we have it in this context, then you have a behavior problem, and that is Paul's condition, as we note. So 4, these tempting allurements emanate from the lust pattern, the sinful nature's inside agent for leading the believer astray. And that the word for being led astray is in verse 14, which we've noted, piprosko. And being led astray is where the old sin nature sends up its agent provocateurs to the soul, seeking to bombard it and gain entrance through temptation. And the volition, therefore, must resist these temptations through loyalty to the Word of God. And so as these things are going on over here, we see a victory occur right here. Positive volition on the left side of the chart would indicate that these things are not having their way as they had hoped. But over here we see that one of these lust patterns makes penetration. It seeks a breach in the soul caused by negative volition to biblical truth. And therefore, there is the concept of being led astray. And the inside agents do this, the agents provocateurs. Point 5. There is another French phrase which perfectly describes the part the lust pattern plays in this battle for control of the soul, and this agent provocateur. Now, we define from Webster's 11th, one employed to associate himself with members of a group or with suspected persons and by pretended sympathy with their aims or attitudes to incite them to some illegal or harmful action that will make them liable to apprehension and punishment. So we have a term here that pretty much describes what goes on in the body. You have this illustration metaphorically of, we call them commandos that attack the soul. And these commandos attack members of a group, and the group is the universal church, believers, members of the royal family. And these are individuals that they pretend sympathy with. Don't you want to let's do what we used to do? We know you want to. We had a wonderful time when we did these things. Why don't you come on back home and let's have another round? And the aims of this is to take advantage of one's attitudes and incite them into some illegal or harmful action. and that illegal or harmful action is to violate the mandates of the Word of God, which ultimately is harmful to that individual's soul. It makes them liable for apprehension and punishment. That's the end result of it all. That's where the definition sort of peters out, because the old sin nature, of course, doesn't care about any of the ramifications. It only cares about assuaging the lust pattern. A second definition is in the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. A secret agent hired to penetrate some organization to incite trouble, designed to make the organization or its members incur punishment. That the machinations of Lucifer involved in this is, of course, to be expected. And in that way, the definition stands up from the external temptation category. For Lucifer desires to get us out of fellowship to neutralize us as witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan, to keep us out of the Word of God so that we cannot become good witnesses for Christ. And as a result of this, he is all for sin with regard to getting us outside the plan of God. Lucifer really doesn't want us to sin, but he has to use sin to keep us from growing in grace. So once we sin, he then tries to get us to do good, and that's called human good. He has said, I will be like the Most High God. And therefore, when we are under his leadership, which we have decided to place ourselves when we submit to the sinful nature, then he can make suggestions that he hopes will organize this whole mass of humanity and bring some sort of order out of it. These are people who are unbelievers and believers out of fellowship. How do you organize this? Lucifer believes that he can. And he seeks to do this by imposing upon us ideas that we would call human viewpoint, human good, and evil. Evil is not nasty, mean, ugly, and grotesque. It is often very fine-sounding things that hope to function outside the grace of God and his power. So evil, therefore, often wears quite a facade that fools so many, and that's how you're led astray. Now, point six. This term, agent provocateur, helps illustrate the conspiracy operating within Paul's members. The sinful nature desires to regain control of the body, but its power to do so has been broken. The power of the sin nature to gain control of the believer's soul and body has been broken. It is not necessary for this to take place, although it does because of negative volition. But as long as the believer can stay filled with the Holy Spirit and positive to the leadership of the Spirit and the Word of God, he can resist all of these temptations, and therefore the sinful nature cannot gain control of the soul, and if it can't gain control of the soul, it can't control the body. Very frustrating for the sinful nature, and that is why the temptations from the agent provocateur are so threatening to a believer without doctrine. Now, seven, in order to reacquire its power, it needs the cooperation of the believer's volition, which controls the soul's stream of consciousness. Volition is the key in the angelic conflict. It is a black and white concept. You are either filled with the Spirit or you're in status quo carnality. There are no variations of degree here. They are absolutes. And therefore, it is a warfare that is described quite well in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. And the battle is for control of the soul. Those who are positive to the Word of God, therefore, become witnesses for the prosecution as they grow in grace. They are rewarded for these things. Great prosperity comes their way in the spiritual life, not necessarily in the temporal life. And there are great promises associated for the eternal future. Those who submit to the desires of the sinful nature will find they fall under divine discipline. They're going to have a rough go of it in their life, temporally. There will be no spiritual advance, and as a result, there will be no rewards and blessings in eternity. This is the warfare, the invisible one that rages constantly and in which all believers are engaged. And you can't avoid this conflict. You can't be a conscientious objector in the angelic conflict. You are engaged, and you will be either fighting for the Lord or you will be on the side of Lucifer as his emissary, and you will form a fifth column against the Lord as a result. So, 8, the sinful nature deploys its SWAT team 10 commandos of the lust pattern to serve as inside agents or agent provocateur to infiltrate the soul and take over its command post. That is the objective. And if you have a command post, you're going to have an outside periphery. This is a flat line. And you're going to have defenders out here on the periphery. And their job is to serve as sentries and not allow anybody to breach the walls. And there are 10 of them. I don't know how many is there, but there are 10 of these. And they're out on the flat line. And therefore, you have temptations outside the soul that come up from the body. And these problem-solving devices are designed to resist these temptations so that the volition can maintain control of the command post. Therefore, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit as a result. But when a temptation is allowed entry because of negative volition, then the wall has been breached, the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost, he retreats to the body, there's no filling of the Spirit, you're negative, and therefore the command post has been taken by the old sin nature. He now controls your life, and you're having a ménage à trois. Therefore, we note these things. Point 9. The lust pattern fires up vectors from the cerebral cortex, which bring into the conscious mind wheel tracks preserved in long-term memory traces during Paul's time in unbelief. Now, that is the challenge. This is what the SWAT team does. SWAT team comes out of the body and bombards the soul with temptations from many, many different behaviors and character traits that have been typical of this individual over the years. And vectors are brought into the conscious mind by these temptations. It can come in the eye gate, ear gate. Something can recall to your mind some behavior pattern that you enjoyed. And therefore, the temptations are there from the body. The body seeks to assuage this to get control of the soul so that the volition then can be influenced to command the action through the wheel tracks of wickedness stored in the brain's memory traces. That's the process that is used. And so the conscious mind has all of these wheel tracks brought up in long-term memory, and this is what happened to Paul, and he remembers behaviors that were common to him during his time of unbelief. 10. At this point, the soul is under assault, and volition must decide whether to protect the soul or submit to the agent provocateur's tempting proposition. And here are the tempting propositions. The volition's over here positive, holding the fort, so to speak. This is the flat line out here. The command post is in here. Filling of the Holy Spirit is the commander of your thought process, your stream of consciousness. Positive volition holds the fort, but suddenly it comes under assault from the commandos. And there are all of these temptations being fired up. One in particular captures your attention. Vectors fire. It's up in the conscious mind. It is a wheel track of wickedness that is a path of least resistance. And suddenly you find yourself saying, okay. At this point, the soul, under assault, the volition must decide now whether to protect the soul or submit to the agent provocateur's tempting proposition. Which way will you go? Money. Vegas bets you're going to go with a temptation. 11. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is reminded of biblical problem-solving devices which serve to defend the soul against the outside adversity presented by the lust pattern. There is a battle going on in the soul about what to do. I don't know if any of you ever sin or not. You sit here as though that you're as righteous as the wind-driven snow. Oh, I've never done these things. It was 1973 since I last sinned. Well, congratulations. You've really come a long way in your spiritual life. I haven't, therefore, been that successful. And I find myself sinning quite often, and that's why rebound is such a favorite verse of mine. You have this outside adversity that continues to bombard you, and that is coming outside of the soul adversity. And the bombardment comes from the body, and you have to consider these things. Now, what is there to consider? If you don't know doctrine, if you don't understand what sin is, then many of the things you enjoy that are sinful, you have no idea that it's something that violates the plan of God. Now, if you sin and don't know that you've sinned, you still have sinned and you're still out of fellowship. That's why rebound is such an important thing to do. You can take in soul inventory on occasion and think, well, you know, I've been fairly well for the last 45 minutes. But then not realizing there's some sins that you've committed you didn't realize were sins. Therefore, rebound is good even when you don't think you have sinned, because you probably have and didn't know it. And he cleanses you from all wrongdoing when you confess the sins that you know. And you can always confess arrogance. Oh, there's one for you. Why? Because people who are arrogant don't think they are. You won't find an arrogant person who thinks he's arrogant. Arrogant people think they're brilliant. They think they're geniuses. They think they're smarter than anybody else. They think they're up on everything. And I know all there is to know, and I'm right about this. That's the arrogant person. So when they're arrogant, they don't recognize that. They just look on themselves as being really smart. So filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul is reminded of biblical problem-solving devices which are served to defend the soul against this outside adversity, and these are presented by the lust pattern. However, 12. According to Paul's testimony, his tendency and his trend is to submit to the temptation. We get that from verses 14 and 15. Now, why is this? Now, there are two possibilities for a believer for this to occur consistently. First of all, he has no problem-solving devices stored in long-term memory traces, and thus the Holy Spirit has nothing to recall from the memory center. You can't recall, the Holy Spirit can't, what's not there. What if you go to your computer and you hope to recall a document or two that you think you've saved? It's down there on the hard disk somewhere. I've done that before. I know the document is in the computer, but I forget what I named it. So I find myself clicking all these various pages that show what you've got, scanning down through there trying to think, what did I name that? And then eventually you find it and you call it up. But then, A, you never can remember what you named it, or B, you never did save it. And you can't call it up. Now, you've typed it into your computer and it may have looked real nice up on the screen, got all the information in there, but friends, that short-term memory. Don't hit that X without saving it. And if you hit the X, as pretty as it looked, it was short-term memory, and it is gone. So, you can come to Bible class, and you can hear about the problem-solving devices, and it's short-term memory for you. And then you go off, and you begin to sin, and you don't even know you've sinned. Now, if you don't have any problem-solving devices, when you have these situations occur, and the Holy Spirit starts scoping through all of those pages, there must be something here to help this bloke. There's nothing there. Can't recall what's not there. And the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit means exactly that. The Holy Spirit doesn't recall what He knows. He recalls what you know. And if there's nothing there to recall, then you're left out in the cold, filled with the Spirit, potentially, through rebound. But once you get the filling of the Spirit back, it's just a matter of minutes before you're out of fellowship again. And that's the way, and I'm making a real strong stretch here, that a person who is a believer that has no doctrine would even know about rebound. But let's pretend for a moment that they do. They've learned that. I can confess the sins I don't know and get cleansed from it. This person cannot grow in grace. They can't execute the Christian way of life, and they really can't stay in fellowship more than a few minutes at a time. Now, that could be the condition for Paul. That's one condition. Secondly, Paul does possess problem-solving devices, but they're not facilitated in the paths of least resistance, and therefore he's weak. He is very, very weak at this point in his spiritual growth. When the temptations fire up vectors for wheel tracks that are paths of least resistance, he tendentially will go that way. He has a tendency to go that way. And the odds are he will go that way, as he has described for us. And so for Paul, it is most likely the second possibility. 13. So obviously, it is the latter for Paul. The temptations from the lust pattern overwhelm Paul's soul, and he decides to take a fling with his first husband. Now, this day and time, it's very, challenging to teach a passage like this. We've noted in the first half of Romans chapter 7 how the believer is characterized as a wife. And this includes all believers, both male and female. We are the body of Christ. We ultimately will become the bride of Christ. Men and women make up the bride of Christ called the universal church. We see also in the first half of Romans 7 where the sinful nature is characterized as the believer's first husband, but in his time of unbelief. And therefore the old sin nature was the husband who was a dictator, controlled the soul, volition was free, but always submitted to the old sin nature's desires. The only overriding factor being the establishment concepts that one might pick up. And then once saved, the salvation is possible because of this diagram right here that we noted the other night, where you have retroactive positional truth at the moment of salvation. And this takes your body with its sinful nature and retroactively puts it into Christ on the cross. And when Jesus Christ suffers spiritual death for you as a substitute, then involved in that judgment is all the sins committed by you and from the moment you were born until the day you died. Retroactively, it is assigned here. And therefore, the old sin nature, in essence, is a part of the imputation to Christ. And He is judged for your sins, and because all of your sins have been judged, and because of salvation they're forgiven, then the power of the sinful nature has been broken. And it is metaphorically buried with Christ. And therefore, it is buried with Him, and it stays right there in that tomb. And when Christ is resurrected, He ascends into heaven, and that is current positional truth. Your soul is identified with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session, where your body is identified with Christ on the cross. And that is retroactive positional truth. And that is the concept we see here. Temptations from the lust pattern overwhelm Paul's soul, and he decides to take a fling with his first husband. The first husband is dead to the believer, but can be resuscitated by free will's desire to go back and have a ménage à trois. And the old sin nature stands ready to go. Ready to go constantly, 24/7. Allurements, temptations, vectors, reminiscences of times past when we had such fine times in our days of frolic and gaiety. Point 14. Volition issues orders to the brain to act on the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Volition orders the brain. That's where you find out, that's where your body is ordered to do what it does. Right out of the brain. The soul is inseparably coordinated with the brain in the human body from the moment of physical birth until the date of your physical death. You are trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, when volition in your soul says, I want to do thus and so, the brain has to be activated to do this and that. And what is the this and that? What are these things that are noted in this passage? The these things are wheel tracks of wickedness. And the volition orders the brain to function. That's what fires the first neuron, as you might recall. And when this wheel track lights up, and when volition says execute, then the body performs deeds of the flesh. Wheel tracks of wickedness, facilitated wheel tracks that have to do with sin, human good, and evil. So we have a person here who is filled with the Holy Spirit, reminded of biblical problem-solving devices that would defend his soul, but chooses not to stay with the program. And therefore he gets involved in this vortex. Volition issues orders to the brain to act on facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. 15. As a result, sin is committed. The lust pattern is assuaged. The sinful nature is back in control of the soul. And Paul finds himself again doing those things he does not desire to do and which he knows are wrong. Rock and roll. In fellowship, out of fellowship. Use rebound, filled with the Spirit. Sin, out of fellowship. rebound, back in fellowship. So rock and roll. How can you grow in grace this way? That's the problem he faces and which he describes. So in doing so, point 16, Paul is guilty of a grotesque tryst. He has committed spiritual adultery against his new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual adultery. This is metaphorically used throughout Scripture to identify the person who is a believer, but who has gone a-whoring with a heathen, as Ezekiel says. And what is this spiritual adultery? It is simply this, that Jesus Christ, Yahweh Elohim, is the God, the leader, the director, the prototype, the authority for the believer. And the temptations from the sinful nature seek to rob the authority rightfully held by Jesus Christ as the second husband. The sinful nature was the first husband. And therefore, the sinful nature desires to regain control of the soul and does so by reminding you of least resistance involving your sinful behaviors. Therefore, when you vote to do it, you vote to line up with Lucifer and all of his ideas that could get you out of fellowship and keep you there. Now, in essence, therefore, you have begun to worship false gods in one way or another. You're in mental idolatry, and possibly you are also in overt idolatry. You are worshiping at another altar once you submit to your first husband. And that is described in the Old Testament and the New as spiritual adultery. Now, we're seeing in our context where this is literally a spiritual ménage à trois. And I've defined that for you. So guilty of this, Paul has been led astray by his first husband's agent provocateur, the lust pattern of the sinful nature. They were the commandos. They were the ones who went out and got this victory by offering these temptations. The volition thus submitted eventually. And the tryst occurred. Point 18. With regard to his marriage to Jesus Christ, he is a spiritual adulterer. How long halt ye between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh Elohim is God, serve him. No man can serve two masters, one or the other. And if you serve God, then you're involved in executing his plan to whatever degree you choose to use the assets. But if you're out of fellowship, you are now serving another master. And we're going to note this in our study. Now, with regard to his responsibility to govern his own soul against all temptations that would cause him to betray his first husband, he is a spiritual quisling. That should read second husband, by the way. I just see that error in the manuscript there. With regard to his marriage to Jesus Christ, he is a spiritual adulterer. With regard to his responsibility to govern his own soul against all temptations that would cause him to betray his second husband, he is a spiritual quisling. Now, this word is an antonomasia, a figure of speech that applies a famous proper name to a person alleged to share some quality associated with it. Now let's note who. Point 19, Vidkun Quisling was a Norwegian army officer and politician who actively collaborated in the German conquest of Norway in 1940. His attempts to convert Norway to National Socialism aroused fervent opposition. After the liberation of Norway in 1945, Vidkun Quisling was found guilty of treason and shot. His name was immediately adopted as a synonym for a traitor, a collaborator, or one who betrays another's trust or is false to an obligation or to a duty. Therefore, one who betrays those to whom he is to place his loyalty, one who is a traitor, is called a quisling. And when you turn your back on Christ by submitting to the old sin nature's temptations, you therefore become a spiritual quisling. It's interesting, by the way, that most of the people who live in Norway today are quislings. But then that's another story. Point 20. See, what's interesting about it is they shot poor Vidkun because he wanted to introduce National Socialism. He was just ahead of his time. Everybody in Norway subscribes to National Socialism now. So it seems they have a guilt complex about that. I don't know. Point 20. Biblical quislings include Ahithophel, whose betrayal of David, we've studied that, by the way, in a bit of detail, led to the Absalom Revolution. And, of course, we've also studied Judas Iscariot, whose betrayal of Jesus Christ led to his arrest, the Lord's arrest, in Gethsemane. Point 21. It becomes obvious, then, that the terms ménage à trois and quisling perfectly describe the believer who submits to the temptations of his sinful nature and goes a-whoring after the heathen. Perfect illustration. Ménage à trois. Three people in an intimate relationship. The believer intimately related to Jesus Christ as the second husband of the new marriage. And formally, intimately related to the old sin nature, who was the dictatorial first husband. And volition determines whether the loyalty is going to be toward the second husband, because the first husband died, you recall, retroactive positional truth, free to remarry. And therefore, when you believe in Christ, the first husband is dead, and you're free to remarry the second husband, Christ. And so divorce, properly defined, means freedom to remarry. So we could take up the concept of divorce for a moment. The biblical concept of divorce means that there is a legalized meaning, a reason to divorce someone. Adultery, for example, is one. And when you leave the person, that person is dead to you. If you're believers, that person is dead to you spiritually and is dead to you physically. And there can never be another association with that person now that you've divorced and remarried. So forget that. You know, the Bible's very clear. Let's say you have wife number one. Although I guess in our example, it ought to be husband number one. Husband number one. And you get a divorce. And then you marry husband number two. And now this is a marriage, a second marriage. And once you've married this husband here, biblically you can't go back to the first one. You can forget that. Fred is dead. And that's the concept, is that now that you have this intimate relationship, spiritually speaking, with the second husband, he is your authority and it is to him you submit. Your loyalty is to the second husband. Now, as our example would show as far as divorce is concerned, the first husband's really still alive, very active in the body, but whose power is broken. And you decide from your negative volition to go back to the first husband, with whom you had a previous intimate relationship, and you abandon your second husband to whom proper loyalty is to be directed, what do you call this? It is a spiritual ménage à trois. So, 22. If these terms, especially ménage à trois, offends and even repulses you, consider what the Lord thinks of your infidelities toward Him as your second husband. This is what you do every time you're out of fellowship. You submit to the wrong master. Exactly what you're involved in. Now, does that offend you? Well, listen, I stand here and I think that with fear and trembling I can assert to some degree that the Lord is not offended by this. That would be an emotion. God is not involved in emotion. He's involved in righteous standards and their enforcement. We find the writers of Scripture often using under the power of the Spirit anthropopathisms, which have to do with human emotions quite often, but they're simply utilized in order to describe for us, in human frame of reference, divine policy. It doesn't imply that God hates anyone or that he is ever discouraged or any of these things. It does indicate, in human frame of reference, that he disapproves because we violated divine policy. And because of this disapproval, we may face divine discipline of some measure and to some intensity if we don't recover through rebound. So with regard to this example here, we can find out that our infidelities don't necessarily repulse our Lord. That would be emotional, but it captures his attention with regard to goading us back to where we need to be through divine discipline. Now some examples, point 23. A lascivious person clearly understands the implication of Paul's behavior problem. Lascivious people who don't function under standards and they have behavior patterns of a licentious nature, once they get saved, they can easily understand the example I'm giving. I've done that, they would say. Or I've thought about doing that, or I've wanted to do that, or I've planned to do that. They understand. But the self-righteous ascetic who would never consider marital betrayal often fails to get the message. And I'm telling you that you can be monogamous from day one, born a virgin, remain a virgin until the marriage night, stay married to one woman until you die, and never have one single tryst. But you commit menage a trois constantly with the Lord. And that's when you submit to the power of the sinful nature and allow it to be your ruler and your guide and your authority. And that is spiritual adultery. 24. The reality that you can be involved in a spiritual ménage à trois may be repulsive to you, but it is intended as a goad to teach the point that sin is an adulterous act against the Lord. Now point 25 is very important after all of this. The Lord is gracious. He will not divorce you. He will accept you back. Hosea and Gomer. Poor old Gomer. Gomer, if I may use the term, was nothing but a whore. And Hosea was married to her, and the Lord said, stay married to her. Now, who was Gomer, metaphorically speaking? Israel. Who was Hosea, metaphorically speaking? The Lord. He was a type of Christ. Christ never turned his back on Israel. Never. The promises still stand. They will receive the fulfillment of those promises in due time. Israel will always be protected by divine power. Israel will always be God's chosen people for the millennial client nation. He will never turn his back on his people. They have turned their back on him. And they fuss. They fuss about those who want to display for all to see Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and whine about anti-Semitism with no compunction about the fact that they're being anti-Christ. We support the Jews regardless of their attitude toward us. Forgive them, Father, for they don't seem to know what they're doing. Jesus is Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we all crucified him because the reason for his suffering was to see if he could endure this to get to the cross so he could become our substitutionary sacrifice for all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, slave and free. Will you believe in Christ? Do you believe he's the Messiah? Well, he went through these things. He suffered for many, many reasons. A, it was prophesied. B, it was involved in the invisible war. Can Christ be forced to finally submit to the physical pain and say, no more? I won't go anymore. It's not worth it. I can't take it. Way. Will he say that? all along the way, beginning in Gethsemane, where the intensity picked up and then gained momentum over the next 18 hours. Will you give up? And he never did. And the suffering was designed to take the punishment physically that was due us. And then once he endured this and got to the cross, the greatest of all endurance was to endure our sins being imputed to him. That is the only time he cried out, was when he finally got to the cross and was identified with our sins. The scourging, nothing. When they slugged him in the Sanhedrin, which they did do, they filed up and lined up and filed by and slugged him right in the face. And Isaiah is very clear that when they got through with him, after all of this was done, you could not, if you knew him, you could not recognize him. His face was so contorted and puffed and swollen and bruised and bloody. And then he got to the cross and he was nailed to it. No crying out. No crying out until, my God, why have you forsaken me? Therefore, the Lord is gracious to us. He will not divorce you. He will always accept you back. Why? He did all of this for you so that you could have eternal life. And when you believe in what he did and what who and what he is, that he takes you into the royal family and your behavior becomes a family problem. It's a family problem. And when you foul up, and when you sin, and when you become carnal, and when you move into reversionism, the discipline, as we have studied through long, grueling studies, is designed as a grace goad to get you back to where you need to be. Discipline is a grace act by God to put you back where you need to be so you can move forward in his plan, so he can then bless you and ultimately reward you. So what do you have to do once you find yourself in Paul's dilemma? All you have to do is confess your tryst to God, and you will be restored to the filling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God and Christ, and you are now prepared to resume your spiritual growth. Now, to point 22, let's note conclusions from verse 15. Point 1. The linear action of the progressive present indicates behavior patterns that Paul consistently commits in subjection to his first husband rather than remaining loyal to his true authority, Jesus Christ. You have linear action in the present progressive. That's behavior patterns that Paul consistently commits. It indicates habitual action. Paul had habits. And that's an important point in our study. Once you do something, especially when you start at a very early age, and you're introduced to behavior that you are told is okay, nothing wrong with this, and then you advance and you grow older and you're told, no, I beg your pardon, but according to passages X, Y, and Z, that's clearly identified as a sin, and you need to confess that, and then Bible study will eventually help you overcome this. But for the meantime, this is going to be a major behavior pattern for you that you're going to have to try to overcome. And when someone is told, no, I was told at a very early age, this was okay. And I've been doing this consistently. In fact, it's a behavior pattern. It is a character trait. And actually, it's my lifestyle. And you're telling me that it's wrong, that it's sinful, that I have to stop this? No, we're not saying you have to do anything. Just identifying it for what it is. And if you are a believer, you cannot advance in the plan of God and continue in this lifestyle. Whether you do or not is up to you. Whether you do or not is up to your free will. But if you don't, you cannot be a good soldier for Christ. So, what are you going to do? Now, I want to tell you something, and you know where I'm going with that. These people that we are studying, this group of individuals, believers and unbelievers alike, are being taught from a very early age that this behavior pattern is okay. It is a normal variant of human sexuality, is the official phrasing on it. Normal variant of human sexuality. and that this is the kind of behavior that should be accepted by the masses, and when it is not, they're discriminating against you. They're wrong, you're right. Now, when this is accepted, legally speaking, as a normal variant of human sexuality, then it must be presented on an equal basis with heterosexual marriage unions. And then children will be taught by official sex education teachers in their schools, ultimately beginning at kindergarten, this is a natural variant of human sexuality. If you're led that way, it's okay. And then they grow up with these behavior patterns and character traits. They're facilitated. They're paths of least resistance, things that they enjoy doing. And then they become believers. They get into a Bible class and they learn the Word of God, and this behavior pattern is exposed as not only a sin, but a dreadful evil. Now, do you expect them to stop overnight? They're not gonna, because of what we've been examining. It's a behavior pattern and a behavior problem. And Lucifer wants to get to the children as early as he can. So we have this linear action here in the progressive present. It indicates behavior patterns that Paul consistently commits in subjection to his first husband rather than remaining loyal to his true authority, Jesus Christ. That's why children must be taught the Word of God early. That's why we have a prep school to help parents, they come here to learn doctrine so they can then in turn teach it to their children. And while here we assist the parents of the prep school, the couple of hours we have a week here cannot do the job. The parents must do the bulk of it at home. We seek only to assist. 3. But no member of the human race is capable of fully ridding himself of the corrupting influence of his sinful nature. No member of the human race is capable of fully ridding himself of the corrupting influence of his sinful nature. You will always sin to some degree. Now, we're hoping to put a stop to some of it, at least slow it down, but you are ultimately going to continue to sin. However, 4, God has provided the perfect eternal solution to our sin problem through the provision of His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 5. Once saved, God provides the perfect temporal solution to our sin problem through the provision of divine operating assets, 3 of which are indispensable in the process. The filling of the Holy Spirit, that spirituality status quo, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit under GAP, and then, when we do sin, the problem-solving devices starting with rebound. Those are indispensable, and these are perfect temporal solutions to the sin problem. 6. God knows we cannot maintain status quo spirituality, and this is why He provided rebound. If by believing in Christ and making Him Lord, whatever that means, does it, and you don't sin anymore after that, why do we have 1 John 1:9 in the Bible? We have it because He knows you can't hold up under the pressure. That was the deal in Gethsemane. That was the beginning of the ordeal. Can Jesus Christ maintain a relationship with the Holy Spirit and recall of doctrine to get through the next 18 hours? Can He do it? That's the question. Can you do it? Well, you have an imputed problem. You have a genetic problem and an imputed problem and a behavioral problem. You genetically inherited the sin nature. 2, it was imputed Adam's original sin, which makes you spiritually dead until salvation. And finally, you have overt sin, committed sins. And these things are personal. Now, because you have these problems, which Jesus Christ had none of, He used the enabling power of the Spirit in His true humanity and His knowledge of the Word of God to get through those 18 hours. You, however, must deal with the inside agent provocateur. and you are going to fail, and that's why rebound is in the Bible. Now, God knows under point 7, we cannot override wheel tracks of wickedness which have been facilitated into paths of least resistance. This is why He provided His Word as divine viewpoint for the renovation of your souls. And when we see Romans 12:2, do not continue to submit yourself to the thinking of this world, but rather renovate your own soul. Renovation. Tear down the old and build up with the new. Get rid of wheel tracks of wickedness by overriding them with wheel tracks of righteousness that you facilitate over time into paths of least resistance. That's how you renovate. 8. When we facilitate the 3 spiritual skills, we have the delegated power to override our wheel tracks of wickedness and walk in newness of life. And the 3 spiritual skills are very important: filling of the Holy Spirit, grace apparatus for perception on a consistent basis, developing the flight line, the 10 problem-solving devices for the defense of your soul. And point 9, the fact Paul knows he has a problem contributes a great deal toward its solution. It is his knowledge of the law that reveals to him the need for a change. The law revealed it to him, the 10th commandment. You will not covet, and you examine the word covet as we have done, it means to lust. You will not lust. And he realized he was lusting. Lust, lust, lust. Always lusting. And finally, the 10th commandment revealed to him, I'm keeping the law, all right, but I'm also out of fellowship. I am lusting. I have a lust pattern. And keeping the law is ridiculous. But the law is not ridiculous in this sense, in that it revealed to me my sin problem. Now I've got this old sin nature with a commando unit of lust patterns that I now have to identify and deal with. So Paul's challenge is to discover the process and procedure which will facilitate that change. Again, Romans 7:15 in corrected translation. For what I continue to accomplish, kat ergadzamai, what works its way out of me, on each occasion I do not understand, gnosko, because what I desire, thelo, on such occasions, these things I have a tendency not to practice, praso, but what I keep on detesting, meseo, I continue to perform, poieo. This sets us up for Thursday evening, and we'll take up at that time Romans 7, verse 16. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things this evening, alerting us to the fact that we have constant warfare going on within our bodies. The sinful nature desires control and uses our lust patterns to tempt us to betray our Savior and our second husband, Jesus Christ. Our mandate is to be loyal to Him. If you love me, keep my commandments, He says. And therefore, our duty is to grow in grace to the point to where your commandments are facilitated to the point that they are paths of least resistance, and thus enable us to overcome our wheel tracks of wickedness, and therefore continue our advance in the double column phalanx to that level of spiritual maturity where we can be sophisticated witnesses for our Lord and Savior in the appeal trial of Satan. Motivate us with regard to these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.